Thank you, David, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Y'all might all want to scoot in so everybody can get in tonight. That's a preacher's joke. You didn't appreciate that. Our lesson tonight is entitled A Rejected Sermon. Someone had the audacity to ask me if that had reference to my Sunday morning sermon. He asked it before I preached it, so there's not a comment on the lesson per se. And I won't mention his name, but his initials are John Gorham. So, and then I asked Emily about it. She said, "What's your sermon about?" And I told her, she said, "Is that the sermon about Stephen?" And I laughed. I said, "Well, no, but there's a lot of rejected sermons in the Bible, I guess, once you think about that." And she didn't realize our text is going to be taken from Luke chapter 4, so if you'd like to open your Bibles there and follow along with us. Obviously, that's a little early for Stephen, but it's not too early for Jesus. This is his rejected sermon. And you remember when they said that there was a Messiah that had come, Jesus of Nazareth, one of his disciples said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, Christ did. Palestine is now called the Holy Land because Jesus walked on it. A sinner out of whom nothing good could come can find remission of sins and a second chance and have a good life and eternal life as well. And so Christ can take a sinner and make him into a saint. And therefore a sermon that, even though it might have been rejected by an audience, can still have benefit for us and something we should think about tonight. So, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Of course. And something can come good out of a rejected sermon. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, we begin by reading that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the region. Jesus had gone from Nazareth and from Galilee to the baptism of John in the River Jordan. And the Holy Spirit came upon him at that time and remained upon him for the remainder of his earthly ministry. And of course, if you look back in the early part of chapter 4, Jesus had just finished, as far as the record goes, the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness by Satan. Having done all of those things, he now comes back in the Spirit to Galilee. And he was preaching in all their synagogues, verse 15, and being glorified by all. So it wasn't as though he just popped up out of nowhere and was not known at all. When we come to verse 16, where there it says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And so the second part is the place. The place of the rejected sermon is Nazareth, his hometown, not his birthplace. He was born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 would tell us, and as we know from the Bible record. But after he came back with his parents as a small child, still fearing Herod, his parents went up to Nazareth, and there is where he was raised as a child and became a young man there. And obviously grew up as a carpenter, worked hard at that job, and would be rejected by the people of that city because they knew him just a little bit too well for him to be who he claimed to be. So here Jesus returns to Nazareth, to the place where he'd gone to synagogue all those years, worshipped there, and read from the book of Isaiah. Before we go on, though, notice that he began his earthly ministry at home, at least from the standpoint of preaching God's word. And I remember in Mark chapter 5, there was in the region of Decapolis, which if you're not familiar with Bible geography, is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It parallels Galilee and Judea. Decapolis being called that because it had 10 famous cities in that region by the time of Christ. And in Decapolis, Jesus Christ healed a demon-possessed man. That man was so grateful he wanted to go with Jesus back across the Jordan into Judea and into Galilee and be a part of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Jesus said, "No, you stay here at home." He wanted him to go and broadcast the news of Jesus Christ all in that region because they all wanted to reject Jesus, being afraid of him. And so this man whom Jesus had healed agreed to remain away from the Lord, but in his own hometown, telling everybody what Jesus Christ had done for him. But sadly, as we read in Matthew chapter 13, if you'll hold your finger at Luke and go to Matthew chapter 13 with me. Sadly, home is about the last place some people can preach the gospel. In verse 54 it says, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Well, the answer to that question of where did Jesus get his wisdom and his mighty works is answered by Luke in Acts 10 and verse 38 when he said there how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. The same thing that Luke 4 tells us. Who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so Jesus did his mighty works by the power of the Holy Spirit, which God gave to him and gave him that ability, Acts 10 and verse 38. But these people saw Jesus as only the son of Mary and Joseph, the brother to all those that were named and the sisters who were unnamed. And they just couldn't get over that. So it goes on to say in Matthew chapter 13 that they were offended at him. But everything about Jesus would offend some people because who would even say Nazareth? How about the whole nation of Israel? How tiny are they in comparison to the world powers like Rome of the day? Or Babylon before that? Or Greece? Little Israel and the world ruler is from that place? And then not only that, but the little despised city of Nazareth, of whom nothing was said in the Old Testament by prophecy, at least they thought. And so Jesus said to those who were offended by him, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. So why did Jesus, knowing that, go back to Nazareth and preach there anyway? Because God always preaches to everybody everywhere and gives everybody an opportunity. Maybe Jesus would be the prophet without honor in his own country and among his own people, but it wouldn't keep him from trying to convert those people in his hometown. Well, the text. In Luke chapter 4, again at verse 17, it says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now that's what I call a short sermon. One that a lot of people could enjoy. But in Isaiah 61, Jesus Christ was announcing that a prophecy that had been made 600 years before was now being fulfilled in the audience of the synagogue there in Nazareth. And Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that promise. He was the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rested. He was the one who was anointed by God to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those captive, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. In short, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But you think about whether those people understood what he read or not, and my answer would be probably not. especially in light of what you see in John 3, when Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, couldn't understand the simple explanation of being born again. How would they comprehend the spiritual nature of that statement in Isaiah 61? Must a man be again entered into his mother's womb to be born again? How can that be? And Jesus was amazed and said, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" So I doubt the people of Nazareth in that synagogue understood what was being fulfilled in their presence, if Nicodemus, a ruler in Israel, couldn't understand the new birth. But as Paul said in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, leaving behind the first principles of the oracles of God, let us go on into perfection. And so Jesus was announcing nothing more or less than the first principles of the ministry that he would preach for 3.5 years to that nation. And so there's the text. What was the sermon? Well, he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What did he mean? He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor. The poor being the same poor of Matthew chapter 5, the meek, the humble, the lowly, those who are not full of themselves. In short, those who were humble enough to obey the terms of salvation. He preached the gospel to the poor. He came to heal the brokenhearted, that is, those whose heart were broken by sin. The same invitation of Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your" what? "Souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To proclaim liberty to the captives. And as Hebrews chapter 2 says in a commentary on that, Jesus Christ arose from the dead to destroy sin and Satan and the grave. And so in doing that, by living a sinless life, by dying on the cross for the sins of the world, by being buried and raised again the third day, Jesus Christ has conquered all of those who were all their lifetimes subject to Satan and to the fear of death because of what sin and death and destruction do to our souls. It's interesting that in this same text in the Hebrew, in Isaiah chapter 61, there's a technical term contained in the word liberty, which refers to the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years, where everything that everyone owed and every land that had been taken was restored to its rightful owner. And so even that year of Jubilee indirectly referred to the time when Jesus Christ would come and provide salvation and liberty to those who were in slavery to sin and Satan. To cause the blind to see. And again, Jesus warned about those who heard but could not hear, and saw but could not see, neither could they understand. To set free the oppressed, again, those who are bound by sin and Satan. And thus, in all of this, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah. Obviously, Isaiah 61 is something of an announcement of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, there were miracles that were associated with some of these things to prove the message that was given. Jesus did cause the blind to see, the lame to walk. He blessed those who were poor, and he extended fellowship to those who were social outcasts. But Isaiah 61 is talking about the nature of the gospel and how it is all pervasive in the souls of men and can heal and help anyone and everyone wherever they may be found if they will simply come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is rich and full and powerful. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the what?
Heart.
Sometimes people say, "Wayne, were you preaching at me with that lesson?" I say, "No, that was the word of God, and it was piercing even to the very heart and exposing to yourself the inner fears that you had." But when people ask me that question, my second question back to them is, "Well, who did you want me to preach to?" You know, we like to hear everybody else preach too, but when it hits on us, it's like, I think he's talking about me. And we don't want to hear that. We'll say more about that in a moment. But think about the gospel, which Romans 1:16 says is the power of God. Why is it the power of God? Because it contains the word of God that is living. It's not the message of history. It's not the written word of men. It's a living, powerful, breathing thing that comes from God and lives in the hearts and souls of men, and it can change us drastically if we'll allow it to live in us. It goes down where nothing else can go. In verse 13 of Hebrews 4 says, there's nothing, no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him before whom we must give an account. Think about that. A living word that can pierce to the very depths of our being and that exposes our souls open and naked under the eyes of God himself. There will be nothing hidden in the judgment day that the word of God has not already judged within each of us. But sadly, as Jesus had warned in Luke chapter 4, let's go back there in verses 24 through 27. As powerful as the gospel is, and as wonderful as Isaiah said it would be, and as many things as it would do by the preaching of the gospel, he says in verse 24, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Did he get off track? No, he didn't get off track. What Jesus is saying and what he's projecting is those who should receive the gospel message will not. And those whom you would think would never receive it do. And that's a lesson for all of us about who we should share the gospel with. And the answer is everyone, because you never know. By looking at a person, or by looking at his life, or by looking at his friends, what kind of soul and heart he might have once it's exposed to the gospel. It's offered freely and graciously to everyone everywhere. And we see that in the sermon of Jesus in Nazareth to a place that he knew would reject it. But he preached to them anyway. And as the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17, God wants all men to repent. And he preaches the gospel to every creature everywhere. What were the results of Jesus Christ's sermon? Well, going back to chapter 4 of Luke in verse 22, first we see wonder on the part of the people. All bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They thought he was a wonderful speaker, and the words that he spoke were full of power and full of grace. And men to this day are still more awed and more moved in their souls by words of inspiration than they are by words of philosophy. As Isaiah 50 and verse 4 says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should not know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. A man who lets the word of God be the foundation of his life is wiser than all the scientists and all the historians and all the wise men of the world put together. Amen. And so they enjoyed the wisdom that came from Jesus Christ because it was the wisdom of God. And Bible wisdom is not only beautiful, it's always practical. We can always see the value of it in our own lives. But then as we read on in Luke chapter 4, that wasn't the only reaction. When Jesus told them about the widow to whom Elijah went, and the leper that was healed by Elisha, they were full of wrath. All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Who does he think he is? Well, what did he just said? He said that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but the only one that Elijah was sent to was a widow from the Gentile region. And to a Jew, that hurt. And there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but the only one who had enough faith to go to Elisha to be healed was a Syrian. They got the message. And Jesus used those two historical illustrations to point out the fact that you Jews who have heard the word of God and have had it and had the covenant with Abraham all these years are going to reject the message. And that's not anything any different than previous generations. If you think so, look at the days of Elijah and look at the days of Elisha and now look at the days of Christ. No prophet is without honor except in his own country and among his own people. And so you're going to reject my message too. They were filled with wrath, the same people who were amazed with wonder just a few moments earlier. So what's the difference? Well, here's the point that every preacher learns over a period of time. When the searchlight of truth is turned on individuals' hearts and it exposes their sins and their weaknesses or their unbelief, as these Nazarenes did, then they're either going to respond to the gospel favorably or they're going to become enraged by what has been said. These Jews said, how dare Jesus tell them that the Jews were such unbelievers that God could only come through Elijah to a Gentile widow? And how dare Jesus say that the Jews were such unbelievers that the only leper that was cleansed was Naaman the Syrian? Oh yes, the Jews were quite pleased to hear a beautiful sermon of grace so long as their own personal sins weren't exposed. But unfortunately, that's not the purpose nor the nature of the gospel. And so when Jesus exposed their own doubts about who he was and what he was doing, and then illustrated their problem by the belief of the Gentiles and the unbelief of the Jews, that was more than they could take. And so the third result was they just threw Jesus out. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Those with bad eyes always blame the sun. And those who sacrifice the truth of God for their own pride and their own ego and their own selfishness will eventually show their true colors. Jesus had been with these Jews in the synagogue for all of his youth growing up. And yet when as a young man at the age of 30, he read Isaiah 61 and said, I am the fulfillment of that prophecy and it begins today. But you Jews are not going to believe it because you're offended by who I am. They could not even take it. Much like Stephen and his rejected sermon, they wanted to kill Jesus Christ. He became a reject from that time on, a social outcast. And that has meaning to all of us who at one time or another in our lives have been left out or cast out or ostracized or felt like we didn't belong to a certain group of people. Jesus knew how that felt because his own hometown rejected him. And so in John chapter 6 and verse 37, I think maybe a distant memory of Luke chapter 4 might have resided in the mind of Jesus when he spoke these words. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The social outcast said, I won't do that to you if you'll come to me through the gospel. Again, we see that illustrated in John chapter 9 by the blind man who was healed by Jesus and then went into the Jews who hated Jesus and testified of Jesus Christ and the fact that he had made him who was blind able to see again. And of course, as a result of his efforts in John chapter 9, in verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe the Son of God?" Jesus knew what it felt like to be cast out. And so he found he who was cast out from his people and his society and his church. And he said, "There's still hope." Because he could see not only physically, but he could see spiritually a lot better than the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And you have to remember what was said back in chapter 9 and verse 22. His parents would not say what he said because of the Jews. Verse 22 said the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. They knew the consequences of what this man said. And so a lot of them believed in Jesus Christ, as we see in John 12:42. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because the Pharisees, they would not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Sad, isn't it? But then think about that in connection with Hebrews 13. Where there the Hebrew writer said about Jesus Christ in verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered," where? "Outside the gate." Jesus died as a sinner, as a criminal, as an outcast who was not worthy to die in the city, but on the outside. "Therefore," Paul writes, "let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." God's faithful Christians will always be outcast in whatever society they live in. And that's because this world is wholly ruined by the devil. And as John would later on write in 1 John 5, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so if we're going to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of light, a believer and a professor of truth, and our Lord and Master is an outcast who died as an outcast and as a criminal, then we are no better than he. If they did that to him, then they'll do it to us. But as Jesus showed us in Luke chapter 4, that's okay. Because in spite of their efforts, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 30, it said, "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." They're doing everything they can to kill him, but it's not time for that yet. So Jesus goes on his way. The true cause of God cannot be overthrown by man. You remember in Acts chapter 4, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and after the apostles had converted thousands on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter, that the religious rulers were so upset about the propagation of the gospel and the growing cause of Christianity that they thought, well, we can stop this problem by persecuting those who are speaking the message. And so they arrested and beat Peter and John and warned them, "Don't you ever speak in the name of Jesus Christ again." They said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." But when they threatened them some more and sent them away, they went back to the church. And it says in verse 23 that they reported to their own companions all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now look, Lord, on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." The reaction of those people were you can kill us, but you can't destroy our faith. And on the blood of disciples and apostles, like we see in the first century all the way through the book of Revelation, that blood was the foundation upon which Christianity became the world's greatest religion. The blood of Jesus, substantiated by the blood of his followers. Outcasts. People who could not be stopped. Because the word of God is quick and powerful and sharp. And it causes a great division between light and darkness, right and wrong, saint and sinner. But God's word will not return unto him void, whether or not it's rejected by the people. And man's not wiser than God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about that in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You can try to stop Christianity by persecuting Christians, by passing laws, making it illegal. But Christians who believe as Jesus and his apostles believed will always stand strong against such things. And so in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. All the small things of the gospel is what makes the gospel great. Only God could work such things as that. To take Jesus of Nazareth, a young man despised in his own town, in his own small little country, in an insignificant part of the world, and have his message mean so much to so many for so long. But you and I need not be fooled about the importance of the gospel, nor about how the world will reject it, because it rejected Jesus. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Do we really comprehend that statement? The power of God unto salvation. God could have chosen all kinds of methods to save man, but he chose the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Can we believe and submit to God? If so, then he came to deliver those of us who are poor in spirit. To those of us who are grieving over our own sins. To those of us who know that in man is not the way to direct his own steps. But only with God can that secret be discovered. Will you accept the gospel today or reject the gospel? We need to realize from our lesson tonight that whether you accept it or whether you reject it has no effect whatsoever on the effectiveness or the validity of Christianity. That same question came up, interestingly enough, in Isaiah chapter 53 when Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53 is the message of the suffering servant of Jesus, the very stumbling block to the Jews that caused so many of them to reject the message. But then again, Paul said in Romans chapter 3, if you'll remember, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As is written, that God may be justified in his words, and he may overcome when he is judged. And so God's won the victory already. The only question is, will I be on his side or on the side of sin, Satan, darkness, and the devil? If you'll obey the gospel now to God's honor and to his glory, then the small things of God can become great things for you. That which is foolishness to the world can be your wisdom. That which is weak can be your strength. That which is humble can exalt you above measure. Won't you submit to Jesus Christ, both in obedience to the gospel, and from that day on, every day of your life, by always doing what he says, the way he says it, in every aspect of your life, so that you can be a true Christian, full of the Spirit as Jesus was. If you need to respond to the gospel in any way, don't reject the message of Jesus. Accept it while we stand and sing.